Lord, we say with Moses, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you have no beginning, you have no end. 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday. Lord, we have nothing for a foundation in this world. Nothing to establish our lives, nothing to hold on to except you. You're all we have. And this side of Eden, this side of innocence, our lives are 70 years, maybe 80 years. They pass like a breath. They're often filled with pain and with sorrow. Lord, I pray that this morning, every time we encounter your word, you would teach us to get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, to realize that our lives are so brief. And I pray that you would counsel us in the way we should go. Lord, we want to do things, whether you give us the next day, the next week, the next year, the next 20 years, Lord. We want what we do to matter for eternity. Lord, give us success that matters in your eyes. And I pray that this passage, Genesis 4, would be your message to do just that, to teach us wisdom. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to read Genesis 4. Just before we do so, I want to point out the section of Genesis that this fits within. If you flip back maybe one page to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's where this chapter of Genesis, at least in the original, began. The chapter headings in Genesis, there are 10 of them, the original chapter headings. They don't necessarily match with our chapters. Our chapters and verses were added about 1,000 years ago. The original chapters all start with the phrase, these are the generations of. Genesis 2:4 comes right after the big introduction of Genesis, the 7 days of creation. And in Genesis 2:4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What we're studying today is the last part of that chapter that began, basically, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth that God created. Here's what happened to God's good creation. That's the chapter we're within. Genesis 4 is the last part of that first big chapter, that first major section of Genesis. And you'll notice that chapter 5, verse 1, starts the second section. This is what happened to Adam's kids, is basically the title of the second chapter, or the second major section. So where have we been in this big chapter? Well, we read that God made Adam and Eve and gave them a perfect home with every need provided. God created them with the perfect marriage, the perfect intimacy and friendship and companionship in one another. And then in chapter 3, we read how Adam and Eve rebelled and they lost their innocence. They lost their perfection. In fact, they tried to overthrow God's rule. And God was so gracious. Greg pointed this out last week in his teaching on Genesis 3. When God expelled them from the garden, he was so gracious, promising that one day he would destroy the sin and death that had entered his very good creation. Now we come to chapter 4, and this is the last bit of what happened to God's good creation. Genesis 4, read with me, and like usual, I'm going to take quite a bit of time reading the passage and making a couple explanatory comments. Just stick with me as we work through it. Genesis 4 begins like this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. You might want to note that term knew, K-N-E-W. It's the Bible's most frequent term for sexual relations, and it is a precious term that captures God's good intention for human sexuality. Sex is given to humans not for animalistic passion, not merely for propagation, multiplication. It's given for personal intimacy. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten, gotten is the key term that Cain rhymes with, gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, she bore his brother Habel, Abel, we call him. Now, real quick, comment on their names. Gotten is what the name Cain means. Acquired is what a note in your Bible might say. Maybe a more familiar term that we might use, a more common term, is produced. I think Eve, with the first son, is basically saying, I produced the man. I think she's expecting this one, the one that she's acquired with the help of the Lord. She has high hopes that this is going to be the promised serpent crusher. And you can see with the naming of her second son that her hope was quite dashed. She names him Habel, which means breath. I think she's basically saying, life seems so short and so empty. Let me just stick in a little note here. In Ecclesiastes, which Dan read from the end of the book this morning, in that book of the Bible, I think Solomon, King Solomon, is doing a whole lot of meditating on Habel. And he quotes and alludes to Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Many times throughout Ecclesiastes, he's thinking about what makes life under the curse meaningful. And the central theme of Ecclesiastes, let me say it in Hebrew, Habel Habelim, vanity of vanities. Eve comes to name her second son emptiness or brevity, and she doesn't realize how prophetic the name is going to be for the boy who carries it. But it evidences some of her disillusionment, like, I thought Cain was the one, but we're going to be under this curse for quite a while. So, we're told, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So Cain is a gardener, and he brings some of his goods. Abel is a shepherd, and he brings some of his goods. It says that Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but for Cain and his, he had no regard. I think that note about the firstborn and the fat portions is indicative of why Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Let me put it to you kind of in simple terms. Maybe I'm going a little bit too far. I'm reading a little too much into it. Cain brought the leftovers. Cain brought some of his things. Abel brought the first, the best. He gave the choicest to the Lord. Cain was more or less doing what he had to, going through the motions, checking off a list. It says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell when he found that the Lord had not accepted his offering. Verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That is a powerful depiction of rebellion in the human heart. It's actually like a wild animal that must be subdued before it tears you apart. The sin in Cain's heart is likened to a wild animal ready to pounce. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done?" This is basically a repeat of chapter 3, where the Lord pursued sinners and they verbally evaded him. They tried to hide from God's gracious pursuit by throwing off any blame. So the Lord says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's crying out for justice. And now, here's justice. Cain, you're cursed from the ground. It's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." You say, what is the curse on Cain? It seems that the Lord took from him everything he had done in his life to that point. It seems that actually the Lord is taking from him the livelihood that he has come to have. To maybe put it more bluntly, God is saying, "I'm going to move you from this spot of ground that you have made your livelihood on, and you're going to have to find something else to do other than ground work." That seems to be the curse on Cain. He's moving him from this piece of property that was near Eden. He's saying, you will no longer work this ground, and you will no longer work the ground. You're going to do something else. This is the turning point, major turning point in Cain's life. Now, what is so remarkably gracious that Cain doesn't seem to realize at this point is that the Lord didn't take his own life, that he was even allowed to live. Verse 13, Cain, without realizing it, says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive, a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Notice that the verbal evasions continue. Cain basically says, "God, my problems from this point on in my life are all your fault." Then, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. This seems to be the first tattoo in the Bible, and it is God's remarkably gracious protection of wicked Cain. As Greg pointed out last week, I emphasize it again, when we read God's judgments, we should just be awestruck by God's grace. God's judgment of Cain is so kind, so undeservedly kind. We should say to ourselves after reading the way God treated Cain, "God, you are so, so good." Verse 16 says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of wandering, east of Eden." He wandered the rest of his life. Verse 17 then says, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Enoch." Now, I need to stop here again and answer two of probably the most popular questions that come to people's minds when they read Genesis 4. And then we will continue with the rest of the chapter. The most popular question that people today, especially on college campuses, ask about Genesis 4 is, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? Let me answer the question really quick, okay? Flip over one page in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. And look at verse 4, it says that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Do you see that last phrase of Genesis 5, 4? Cain's wife was his sister, okay? Laws against marrying close relatives did not come until a few thousand years later in history. Why? Because as one scholar put it, Cain's marriage to his sister would not have caused genetic problem so early in the development of the human gene pool? Okay, now let's get the yuck factor out of the mind. The second question people ask is actually about the statement in verse 14. You see, in verse 14 says, I'm going to be a fugitive on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And people ask, who was Cain scared of? Like, wasn't he sort of the only one on earth? And I would say, great question. You're thinking very, very carefully about what is being said. And the answer is actually, if you look at the lifespans, particularly in the next chapter, as you get to the ages of people when they were born, or when their sons were born, and when they died, and things like that, you get the idea that Cain's dad, Adam, actually lived to see the next 8 generations. Adam died just before Noah was born. And by the time Noah is born, humanity is spreading out across the earth, and there are civilizations being formed in Noah's day. In other words, as soon as Adam starts having children and they start having children and so on, the population growth is exponential. And assuming that Adam and Cain and Seth all lived about the same amount of time, you had centuries, hundreds of years for the population to grow. And the story here, it's Cain anticipating the struggles that he's going to have. Everyone's going to know me. Everyone's going to hate me. Everyone's going to try to get rid of me, that kind of thing. Now back to Cain's wife. It says, she conceived, verse 17, and bore a son, Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took 2 wives. The name of the first was Adah. The name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, the guitar and the flute. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a child for striking me. If Cain's revenge is 7-fold, if that's what people get for hurting Cain, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Cain's family, just wrapping up before we give the concluding verses, Cain's family pioneered city development, itinerant farming, as well as the making of musical instruments and tools and weapons. And at the same time, his descendants sought to make a name for themselves. They named cities after themselves. There were notable womanizers in his descendants. They sought to change God's design for marriage. They were known for the abuse of power and vigilante justice and violence. So we've read about Cain and Abel. We've read about Cain's descendants. And all of this has been distressing, sad. Now the 2 final verses, we read about the only hope for humanity in Cain's younger brother. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has given or granted, appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also born a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, what's highlighted here is that the central feature in Seth's descendants, the central feature of their lives, is that they worshiped God. The chapter we just read describes what happened to God's good creation. It describes life east of Eden, verse 16. Life outside of Eden, life after the rebellion and the expulsion. And what it describes is that there is rebellion, instinctive rebellion in the human heart. Every one of Adam's children has this natural bent toward selfishness. You see, the Bible paints a very realistic picture of humanity, not a romantic one. I wish we lived in a world in which people were basically good and you could trust everybody. The Bible doesn't tell us we live in a world like that. It gives us a realistic view of ourselves and of our culture. According to the Bible, humanity was created originally good, but now we are thoroughly bad. We were created originally good, but now we are thoroughly bad. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. As one person has said, even Hitler didn't always kick his dog. We're not all as bad as we could be, but we are thoroughly infected with sin. It affects our talk. It affects our thoughts. It affects what we want. It affects our attitudes. It affects us through and through. And we didn't have a choice in the matter. We all come into the world like that. It's called original sin. And that teaching of that we all come into the world with thorough infection with sin, it's repulsive to some people. I think Wayne Grudem actually uses a more helpful term when he's talking about original sin. Maybe it's just a clearer term. He calls it inherited corruption. And the Bible teaches that everyone inherits corruption. We didn't have a choice in the matter. You say, I'm not sure I like that thought. Well, that thought squares with what Scripture teaches. That thought squares with the way my children inherit most everything else from me. My son doesn't really have a choice that he's going to get a bald spot someday. He's going to inherit it, whether he wants it or not. It squares with the way my children inherit many things they don't want, and it also squares with experience. Do you have to teach your kids to be selfish? 2 weeks ago, my little Vera, she was watching Daniel Tiger. Daniel Tiger is a new cartoon based on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's a pretty good thing. Don't agree with the song about stomping three times, you know. But there's a song in Daniel Tiger that goes like this. The whole episode has the song all the way through. Sharing with you is fun for me too. Sharing with you is fun for me too. I was getting ready the other morning. Vera was watching the show. And Karis was getting ready for school, coming in and out of the room watching it with Vera. And the episode finished, and all of us had the song stuck in our heads. Sharing with you is fun for me too. And I overheard Karis come to her little sister. This is an 11-year-old having a conversation with a 3-year-old, and she says, Vera, do you love sharing? And Vera said, no. So honest, totally not expected, cracked all of us up. We're doing our best to teach our kids that sharing is awesome. Sharing is good. It's fun. It makes you happy. Do you like it? No. My children will inherit a selfish will. From whom? Their mother. No. No. They will inherit a selfish will from their parents. They inherit corruption from their parents. They don't have a choice in the matter. I grew up with the same bent toward selfishness, the same bent toward rebellion. Wayne Grudem, I quoted him earlier, talking about inherited corruption. He says, anyone who has raised children can give experiential testimony to the fact that we're all born with a tendency to sin. Children don't have to be taught how to do wrong. They discover that by themselves. What we do have to do as parents is to teach them how to do right. The main point of Genesis 4 is that humanity is infected with a deadly virus called God resistance. And there are two basic ways humans respond to it. The first way is you can run from God. That's what Cain does. Verse 16 says, he fled from the presence of the Lord. There are two ways of dealing with this inherited corruption. You can run from God. So first way you can deal with this inherited corruption is to run from God. And let me tell you, you can run from him throughout life. And by God's common grace, you can still have, in many ways, a fairly good life. You can experience, to a large degree, success. What's remarkable to me about this chapter is it does not describe Cain in the most gruesome and evil and dastardly of ways. You know, when you read about Cain and his children and what came of them? They made instruments, tools. They were farmers. They built cities. Bad, 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 bad. No, we read those things and we're like, that actually sounds like human civilization. Sounds like they were really good businessmen. Sounds like they were quite creative, ingenious maybe even. And the remarkable thing about Cain's descendants is they were successful business people without God. It was a well-developed human society that ignored God. They ran from God and tried to find meaning in their lives, in marriage, in children, in business, without God. That's Cain's legacy. The first way you can respond to inherited corruption is basically seeking to live for yourself, to make a name for yourself, to seek fulfillment for yourself, to have relationships that affirm you. Live to find meaning in God's gifts rather than in God the giver. That's the legacy that Cain leaves. Cain's family shows what it's like to gain the world but lose your soul. And Jesus said, that is short-term gain and long-term catastrophic loss. I just want to preach to the believers at Tri-County as I consider this. I want to preach to you, and I just want to say, remind yourself what makes life worth living. Don't look for meaning in life, ultimate meaning in life, in marriage, children, or business. That is attaching your anchor to something that is made, not to the maker. Find your meaning in loving God in your marriage or your singleness. Find marriage in showing God how much you love him by raising your children in his nurture and admonition, or bearing with the great challenge of not having children to God's glory, continually saying day after day, God, I will be content with just you. Don't find your meaning in marriage or children, but in pleasing God, whether he's given you marriage and children or not. Don't seek for your meaning in life in the work that God's given you. Seek to work for God every day that you have work. He's your master. You're going to be ultimately rewarded for your faithfulness from him. It's not you're working for a paycheck. You're working for King Jesus in whatever work you do. Work for him. Work with an eye on him. I want to please him. I want to work heartily for him, as unto him, because I know that one day I'm going to stand before him. He's my ultimate boss. And that's why I want to do a good job at the work that I do, because ultimately I'm working for King Jesus. Anchor your life to the Maker. It's been pointed out that Genesis 3 and 4 present to us our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think about it. Genesis chapter 3, Satan, the devil, approaches Adam and Eve and basically says, "You can't trust God's word. Be your own God." That's one enemy, the devil. In chapter 4, we see our enemy, the flesh, or you might call it the rebellious nature that we all have. And it is telling Cain and every one of us, you don't have to care about God's acceptance or God's rebuke. You can live however you want. And that sin is sitting in your heart like that wild animal ready to pounce. You've got an enemy without, you've got an enemy within. And then the end of chapter 4 describes the rebellious culture, the world. We go on marrying and having children and working hard all the while, ignoring God. Marriage, children, and work are good gifts from God, but they must not be our gods. The world would say, that's what life's all about. No, life's about God. Meaning in life is found in a relationship with God. And I would urge you, believer, see the common element in the devil, in your flesh, and in the surrounding rebellious culture. The common element is this. They're all telling you, disregard God. Disregard God's authority. Ignore God's word. Remove God from the center of your life. Make him maybe peripheral, not central. The world, the flesh, and the devil are basically saying, ignore God, minimize God, disregard God. That is what every one of us must beware in the year ahead. A life that ignores God. How do you keep from doing that? Well, I'm going to urge you here at the beginning of this year, just like I urged you at the beginning of last year, make it a habit to start your day praying the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray. And if you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you know what your first two requests are going to be? God, I want your glory to advance. Jesus, I want your kingdom to come. It is immediately going to orient you to the greatest burdens that any person can have on planet Earth, and that is the very burdens of the God who made this earth. God made this earth to display his glory, and he wants his glory to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. God made this earth to be ruled by Jesus. And if you start your day saying, Jesus, I want you to reign on this planet, you will be aligning your heart with the Maker's heart. Start your day praying the Lord's Prayer. Start your day praying the Lord's Prayer, because the second half of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is focused on our dependence. God, I need you for my physical needs. I need you for my spiritual needs. Give me this day the food and the shelter that I need. God, give me this day the forgiveness and the protection from the evil one that I need. And you will recognize your dependence, and you will weaken the worldly independence that is tempting you from within and without. You don't need God. Yes, we desperately do need God. We're fully dependent on him. If you will pray the Lord's Prayer, not just wah, 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 repeating it, but if you will actually pray it to start your day, it will put your heart in beat with God's, and it will remind you how dependent you are on God. You cannot live without him. You desperately need him. This will provide then a framework for your work and its success or failure. This burden for God's glory and your dependence on him for every need will provide a framework then for whether you are married or not married, whether your marriage is good or bad, whether you long to have children and don't have them yet. It will frame your work and your relationships that I have God and I'm looking to God for my needs, and my greatest burden is not for me to be satisfied, but for God's glory to be promoted. I urge you to make a habit every day of the year praying the Lord's Prayer. So I said the first way that people respond to inherited corruption is essentially running from God, like Cain and his descendants. They don't want to deal with it. They run from God. And they can experience short-lived success by God's grace, success that may last as long as their lives last. The second response, and this is the right response, is sinners can beg for God's mercy and by God's saving grace be reconciled to him. So you can run from God, and by his common grace, you can experience some measure of success. Or secondly, you can beg for God's mercy, and by his saving grace, you can be reconciled to him. The last two verses are where I get this point. The only hope for rebellious humans, the only hope for a rebellious world, is calling upon the name of the Lord. You see that, the last words of the chapter, call upon the name of the Lord. That's what Seth's descendants did. Since its earliest days, from God's viewpoint, humanity has basically been broken into two categories: those who do call on the Lord's name and those who don't. To call on the name of the Lord implies that you have to know what God's revealed about himself. First and foremost, you have to know the name he's revealed. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals in the Bible, it's an English translation of a Hebrew name that means I am. The Hebrew name, depending on how you put the vowels with the four consonants, is either Yahweh or Jehovah. In English, I am. God has revealed himself as I am. And that name reveals so much about God. It indicates that he is uncreated. He exists, period. He's uncreated. He is one. It indicates that he is the living one, that he is unique. It indicates that he's the living one and is completely independent of anything else for his need to exist. We are completely dependent on many, many things like food and water and air. God is. He needs no aid, no help, no support. He is. He is life. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He needs nothing to uphold his life. His name reveals so much about him. As God continued to reveal himself throughout history, there were a couple crucial points. You might think in Exodus 3, when the I am appeared in the burning bush, and in much greater clarity, Moses understood the holiness of God. He had to take off his shoes. The place he was standing was holy. And God said, I am the Savior who is going to lead my people out of their bondage. And Moses came back to the people of Israel and told them about I am, who had appeared to him in holy fire. He said, this God is going to save you, rescue you from your oppression. Several hundred years later, the most significant development came not in a burning bush, but in a stable, in a manger, laying in that animal feeding trough was I am. Come to save. That's what Jesus means Jesus. It means I am is here to save, to rescue his rebellious people from their rebellion. Jesus, his very name means I am come to save. I am has come to rescue his people from rebellion. If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, you're going to have to understand who I am is. And secondly, you're going to have to know enough about him that you can trust him. That you can trust him, that you personally can cast yourself on him. Here's what I am come to save actually came to do. He came to die as your sacrifice. It's interesting, every time call upon the name of the Lord appears in Genesis, it appears in the context of offering a sacrifice. No one ever called upon the name of the Lord without offering a sacrifice. And in fact, that's implied in what Abel did. He brought his sacrifice to the Lord. You come to the Lord through sacrifice. Your sin must be paid for before a holy and just judge. You come through sacrifice because God has instituted, God has demanded that there be a punishment for your sin. And in fact, we come to learn through the scriptures that the only punishment, the only substitute for our sin that actually can pay for them and wash us clean of them is Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the only one who can truly be the go-between. And you have to trust the sacrifice of Jesus. To call on the name of the Lord means that you know his name. It means that you trust the sacrifice he's provided. And thirdly, this is the end. You know him, you trust him. And you actually call out to him. You sincerely lift up your voice and you say, Lord, the great I am, change me, wash me, save me, help me, rescue me. In Seth's day, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They knew his name. They came to him through sacrifice and they called out for him to rescue them. And he did. And they worshiped the Lord. They lived a life of submission to the Lord. The second way that humanity can deal with its inherited corruption is humanity can run to God. You can approach God, begging him, calling on his name to rescue you from your rebellion. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins? If you have not, I urge you to do it today. Call on the name of the Lord. If you have called on the name of the Lord, then I urge you as a follower of Jesus to do all your work in the year ahead for your King. For the great I am. I urge you in the year ahead, live consciously in his presence. Live for his joy, to delight his heart. Fulfillment in life does not come in marriage or parenting or success at work or technological development. Fulfillment and meaning in life is found in knowing God through Jesus. And living your single or married, childless or full home, successful year of work or laid off year at work for him. Live it for him. He, your maker, is where you will find meaning in life. Fulfillment is found in walking with God through Jesus.